All right, well, welcome, welcome. And we're going to go to John chapter 1 again, John chapter 1. I promise this message will be a little shorter than usual. John chapter 1. And maybe before we have the message, maybe Brother Adam, if you would be willing to pray for us as we look at God's Word together. Let's pray.
Dear Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the reason that we are here. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He and the Father and the Holy Spirit made up this plan for us to be saved from not only our sin, but the wretched state that we are in and were in after the fall. So we're just so thankful for everything that you laid out in that beautiful plan. We ask that you would minister that to our hearts tonight, that we might truly be spiritually fed, and that we might understand the glory and the beauty of the Son of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I began this short series, which will end this evening, talking about Advent. What Advent refers to, of course, the appearing, the coming of Christ. And, of course, during this season, we think about Christ coming in the flesh. How Christ, of course, we know that He is eternal. And yet, He came in the flesh. And so the title of the message is The Incarnation of the Word. I'd like to conclude by talking about the fitness of the Incarnation. We can only understand the mind of God by what God has revealed to us in His Word. I've attempted over the last couple weeks to open up, at least in a small way, this timeless declaration of God's existence that opens the Gospel of John. And once again, I put the entire passage, we're going to be focusing mostly on verse 14, but I put that entire passage that opens the book of John on your handout sheet. And that opening statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A timeless declaration. It's to that generation when those words were given. It must have been as sweeping and bold of a statement as the opening lines in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The opening to the book of John is very similar to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the title of the message, again, is The Incarnation of the Word. This message, this series has been inspired, but not entirely based on a well-known book by the early church father Athanasius of Alexandria. I mentioned that the book was written in about 320 AD during the Roman Empire, and during that time in the Roman Empire, if you were to be true to the scriptures, you were going to have to contend for the faith on two very powerful fronts, and one of them, of course, was paganism. And so Athanasius stood against the pagans. He argued for the Christian faith against the what he considers to be the nonsensical arguments of paganism. But secondly, he also defended the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, God in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, during the time when the Arian heresy was beginning to become more and more powerful within the church. So he's fighting against the pagans outside of the church. He's fighting the Arians within the church. And I mentioned that the Arian heresy denied Christ's deity, and he saw it as something that would threaten to wipe out the entire faith. And so he stood. And it was a time when those who stood for the faith suffered often very serious consequences. Athanasius, we said, spent 17 years in exile. And even the mocking accusation that was made that Athanasius is against the whole world, Athanasius contra mundi. Well, remember I pointed out that being Greek by culture and education, he was especially fascinated with the word, the logos, and what the meaning of that was. I said that it actually means a lot more than just the word as we understand it in English, and I defined it as the creative, rational, intelligent, organizational, and communicative will of the Godhead. I told you I'd repeat that several times before we were done with this series. Now, we began the first message, we focused on the creative aspect of that. All things were made by him. Athanasius begins his whole study of the incarnation of the Word with creation, Christ as the creator. And this evening, I'd like to focus on the last of those attributes that I just gave you, and that is the communicative will. And the point is that he comes speaking. He comes speaking, but it's also going to go full circle, and we're going to go back to the creative, because tonight I'd like to spend a little more time on the fact that the creation that was ruined by the fall had to be redone. It had to be recreated. It needed reformation, in other words. Now, in the New Testament, when we encounter that phrase, the Word of God, that phrase occurs in the New Testament 43 times. The vast majority of those times, the word, the Greek word translated word in that phrase is logos. And, for example, in the parable of the sower, it tells us that the seed is the word of God, the logos. Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Again, logos. Acts 4:31, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they preach the word of God with boldness. Now, when we think of that phrase in that context, we might find ourselves thinking of it in a very impersonal way. However, there is an implication that the word of God has the power to conceive, design, create, sustain. And so in John chapter 1, the word is declared to be a person. He is a person who is co-equal with God. So Athanasius, his argument regarding the significance of the Word and his incarnation is, first of all, as we did a couple weeks ago, to present the Word as the author of creation. All things were made by him and through him. Then he describes the sinful path of humanity, the condition of humanity, love of, and he goes into it in grisly detail, really. Love of self, worshiping, love of pleasure, worshiping created things instead of the Creator, worshiping creatures instead of the Creator. And man, of course, destines himself for condemnation. He's headed for extinction. And so then Athanasius finally suggests that man's only hope for escaping the path of destruction that he laid out for himself. And we have to admit, when we are in our natural condition, we are on a path to destruction that we ourselves have laid out for ourselves. And so Athanasius sees that, and he believes that the only hope for man is for the Word to intervene. And as the Word intervenes, he will have to recreate what was lost. Only he can do that. He will have to restore man's, or God's image in man, which was damaged by the fall. Only the Word can do that. And in that way alone can the sickness, the disease of sin in the human race be healed. So with all of that said, let's read the verses beginning in verse 10 from John chapter 1, which are on your handout sheet. John chapter 1 and verse 10. And I put the other verses on there just so that you might refer to them as you might like to as we proceed. Verse 10. He was in the world, meaning the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Tonight our focus will be verse 14. For the next 30 minutes or so, I'd like to break down that verse into three simple concepts and consider their significance. And for each of them, I've given on your sheet a corresponding passage from Hebrews, which sheds light on the concept. And as we go, I'll also be quoting or paraphrasing Athanasius. Athanasius really demonstrates an amazing understanding of the theology involved, and especially considering the lack of published resources that he must have had access to, that he would have had at his disposal. And the internet in those days was so slow. I can't imagine how you would... Yeah, it was dial-up, yeah. And man, the size of the laptops, they were bigger than your house. So, you know, you understand that, when you read Athanasius, I read it with amazement and say, wow, that he understood this so clearly. Let's consider the first concept, and that is incarnation. The Word was made flesh. Incarnation. In flesh. Now, we could go into all the theology of the what's called the hypostatic union, the exact nature of the person of Christ. The idea that the hypostatic union, the theology of that teaches, and biblically so, that Christ wasn't half man and half God. He was all man. He was fully man and fully God. In fact, the old creed says, very God of very God, to teach against the idea that he was somehow less than fully God. Now, we could go into all of that theology. Athanasius does somewhat, but we won't. For tonight, I'd like to just ask the question, why? Why did God, who is a spirit, whom no man has seen at any time, why did he find it fitting to become a man? So that's in the subtitle of the message, the fitting. It is fitting. The incarnation God determined was fitting. Why was it fitting for God to become a man? Well, in response to that question, Hebrews chapter 10, which is on your handout sheet, speaks of the weakness of the Old Testament priesthood that had been in place how long? Since Moses, right? For many, many centuries. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is no longer needed. Why it is no longer needed? Now that Christ has come. And in order to abolish it, it was necessary for Christ, the Word, to come to earth as a man. Notice in that passage, verse 1, for the law can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Goes on to say in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is kind of a puzzling passage here. When he came into the world, he said, and here he quotes from Psalm 40, the writer of Hebrews, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. Now, this is, of course, being spoken in the first person by Christ. Only it is, of course, spoken prophetically in an Old Testament book. And Christ, speaking in the first person, says, a body you have prepared for me. So we ask the question, for what purpose? Why did God prepare for Christ a body? Well, we can come up with two answers fairly quickly, and I've given you a couple of them here. That seemed to be the most important. First of all, a body. God gave him a body for obedience. The writer of Hebrews goes on to quote Psalm 40 in verse 7. And it's in verse 7 here. It says, "Then I said," again, this is Christ speaking, "Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So Christ is saying, you have prepared a body for me so that I might do your will, O God. Now we can find other scriptures that correspond to what the writer here is saying. Romans 5:19. I put that on your handout sheet. "For as by one man's disobedience," of course he's speaking there of Adam, "many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, Greek scholars say that that is a difficult verse in the Greek. And so many translations attempting to clarify what it's actually saying, they will render it to say, "by one obedient act shall many be made righteous." But the text doesn't actually say that. The text just says, "by one obedience, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so some commentators, and I use Charles Hodge quite often, especially in the epistles. He's one of the great old commentators from the 19th century. And he believes that it means it's not just a reference to Christ's death, the obedience of death, by the obedient act, by one obedient act. In other words, he thinks it doesn't really mean, it means much more than that. To him, it actually refers not just to the obedience of death, but the obedience of his life. In other words, Christ actually kept the law. In other words, he came in a human body so that in human flesh, he would actually fulfill the law which man had failed to do. So Athanasius says, confirming the corruption upon us, and how monstrous it would be for the law to become a dead letter, meaning that God gave the law, nobody could fulfill it. Why would God give the law if it wasn't intended to be fulfilled? So he says that God saw that as a monstrous thing. And for that reason, Christ pitied our race and had compassion on our weakness and condescended to our corruption. And unable to bear the mastery of death, lest his creature should perish, meaning us, and the work of his Father in creating man came to nothing, he takes to himself a body like our own. And not simply so, but from a spotless and stainless virgin, knowing not a man, and he prepares in the virgin the body as a temple for himself, and personally appropriates this as an instrument, being known in it and dwelling in it. So Christ comes for one reason in a human body, as a body for obedience. It's what makes Christ the Word, and him alone, Christ alone, was able to live a perfect, sinless life. But that also prepares him for the other reason God gave him a body, which is also in our passage in Hebrews, and that is, he required a body for sacrifice. Christ came in a body because that body was needed as the sacrificial offering for sin. He came, in other words, to be offered, to offer himself as the perfect lamb, spotless, and in fact, only one in the human race, in all the human race, was worthy to be offered as the Lamb of God without blemish. And that verse, if you'll notice in Hebrews, on your sheet there, Hebrews 10 and verse 10. But verse 9, let's go back to verse 9 again. "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Okay, so he came to live a life of perfect obedience. But then notice verse 10. Verse 10 says, "By that will we have been sanctified." How? "Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So it was necessary that he come in a body, that body might be offered as the perfect sacrifice. And by the way, Athanasius points out that this is the reason that when Christ came, he didn't offer himself immediately. He lived a perfect life first, He grew up as a normal man. He lived a sinless life as a man. He went out into the world and he served God in the world and interacted with people and in fact faced enemies, great enemies, who ultimately took his life on the life of his flesh. But yet he did all of that without sinning. And then was the time for him to offer himself. So Athanasius says, "For this reason he did not offer the sacrifice as soon as he came, surrendering his body to death. For thus he would have rendered himself invisible to us." In other words, we never would have known him as a man who could keep the law perfectly, the sinless one. He wouldn't have been known that if he had been sacrificed immediately. So for that reason, he goes on to say, "But he made himself fully visible through his body, remaining in it and performing such works and giving such signs as declared him no longer merely a man, but as God, the Word." So the first concept, incarnation, coming in human flesh. But let's consider the next concept. The second concept is condescension. Condescension. And I see that in the words, "He dwelt among us." The Word became flesh, that's incarnation, and dwelt among us. That's condescension. In fact, the first coming of Christ, that time of life that when he came to this earth the first time, that is often called the time of his humiliation. Jesus, who existed eternally in glory, and of course he existed with the Father, and he has now returned to that place, that's a place of exaltation. But when he was in this world, that was his time of humiliation. And in fact, we might say that was the Word actually says that he came and tabernacled among us. To dwell among us, the Greek word actually means to pitch his tent. He pitched his tent among us. That's condescension. Pitching his tent, it was a temporary arrangement. He pitched his tent among his fallen creatures. And again, we ask the question, for what reason? Well, I can give you a couple reasons. One is to fulfill his prophetic role. His prophetic role, it was prophesied in the Old Testament that there would come a great prophet like unto Moses, only greater. And Jesus comes to fulfill that role as the great prophet. And the scripture tells how Jesus, how the Spirit of God anointed Jesus. There's a verse that says, that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about not only preaching the gospel to those who were bound, but doing good and healing all who were opposed by the devil, for God was with him. He came into this world. Comes into the world and he sees the world ravaged by sin and darkness. As Athanasius says, men having become completely derationalized, and demonic deceit completely darkening creation everywhere, concealing the knowledge of the true God. And Athanasius asks the question, as he often does, what was God to do? What was God to do? To keep silence in the face of so great a wrong and permit men not to know God? If so, what was the advantage of man being made originally after God's image? He may as well have been an animal. Than having once been made rational, but then afterwards to live the life of an irrational creature. So Athanasius uses the illustration of an emperor who builds a city, and then he finds it in deplorable condition. And rather than just let the residents of that city that he has built destroy it, he determines to come to that place, as Athanasius says, that he will attend to that place, if only for his own self-interest in protecting his own work, but also for the inhabitants' sake. Athanasius says that he will remind them by letters and sending messengers to them, and if there is a need, he himself comes, making them further ashamed by his presence. That's a good illustration. He's not going to just let the residents destroy themselves and destroy the city. If he's the one that, if the emperor created the city, it's his city. So Athanasius says, much more did God, the word of the all-good Father, not overlook the human race being called into being by him, which was utterly going to corruption, but he abolished the death that they had incurred by the offering of his own body, and corrected their carelessness by his own teachings, completely restoring the whole nature of man by his power. And all of this because it was not right for those creatures to perish who once had been partakers of the image of God. Now, that's a profound thought. God is not going to create man in his image and then let man destroy himself. Now, as far as our perspective is concerned, we have no right to expect or demand anything else. I mean, we deserve to be destroyed. Athanasius, I believe, is thinking God's thoughts after him. He's thinking of how God must have determined, how he must have thought about what he had created and how he determined to fix that which man had destroyed. So he condescended not only for that prophetic role to minister, but he condescended also to fulfill a high priestly role. Remember, Jesus would fulfill, there are three offices, prophet, priest, and king. His kingship ultimately has been established. It hasn't been completely fulfilled yet. That will ultimately come as the kingdom is brought in and all of its glory and power. But so far, he has come in his prophetic role, and he's also come as a high priest. That was also prophesied in the Old Testament, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for many. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, I've given you a few verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Notice in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. What's that saying? It's saying that he came to suffer. And notice how that suffering, why that suffering was necessary down in verse 18. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to come in a human body, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the sacrifice. For in what he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That's condescension. He was incarnated. There was an incarnation. There was condescension. And finally, that comes to our third and final point for this evening. And once again, I'd like us to read verse 14, John 1:14 once again. Once again, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The third concept that I think is considered in this verse is restoration. We beheld his glory. Restoration. If verses 11 and 12 continue to hold sway, verses 11 and 12, John chapter 1, those are right in front of you. If the world that did not know him and the world that did not receive him continued to not know him and not receive him, then what would be the purpose of his coming? It would already have been too late, right? We would never be able to receive him or to know him. But the scripture speaks of a recreation, a new creation. And first of all, it begins with individual restoration, and I'm talking here of the new birth. Individual restoration, a new creation. Notice once again back in verse 12, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, To them gave he the right to become children of God, and those who believe in his name. Now, again, what's being described here and in other places is a new creation. You're familiar most likely with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Where does that new creation come from? Well, in the churches that we came out of, the focus was all on verse 12. As many as received him. If you believe, then you become a new creation. But just to be sure that God gets all the glory for that new creation, there is also verse 13. And verse 13 says, these were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, not of human decision. The new creation is not man's decision. Now, when we are made a new creation from the inside, we will make a decision. And we will decide to follow Christ. But this is very clear that this new creation is a work of God, not a work of man. So there is individual restoration first. That's the most basic level. Then there is corporate restoration. The church, in other words. Out of the kingdom of this world, God is calling out a kingdom, a people rather, to be the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. God is doing that work. We sing that great hymn, The Church's One Foundation. I think it expresses it so beautifully. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. That's the corporate restoration. That's the church. But finally, there is a recreation on a literal and universal level. In the beginning was the Word, it tells us in John chapter 1. And it also says that all things were made through him. But I also put on your handout sheet 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice how Peter agrees with John at this basic idea that God, the Word created all things. All things were made through him. Notice that Peter repeats that idea, but then he continues on to a higher level, to another level. Notice verse 5, 2 Peter. I did put that on your sheet, right? 2 Peter chapter 5, or chapter 3 and verse 5, says, for this they, meaning the scoffers that he's just referred to, for this they, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. By the word of God, by the way, that's logos. By the word of God. So there he's acknowledging, he's repeating the idea that the word created. He also says that the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That was also the work of the word. That's the flood of Genesis, right? And then it goes on to say, but, verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, logos, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So one aspect of what is to come is that the ungodly are being reserved for fire and the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, of course, the question is, well, if the ungodly are going to be destroyed, that really should include, if we're looking at our own selves, our own strength, that should include everyone, right? But because he has recreated us, if we are Christians, then we would fit into verse 13 in this passage, and I put that on your sheet also. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is the complete restoration, the universal restoration. You see, this world is not our final resting place. It's not the final resting place for the Lord or for his saints. Jesus came here to tabernacle among us. He didn't take up permanent residence here. Now, for the prophets and the apostles, speak of a time looking to the future when there will be a permanent restoration of all things, when this world will be shaken to its foundations, when the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the works and the world and everything in it will be burned up. See, the fallen condition hasn't just affected mankind. It's not just man that is the problem. Man has corrupted everything. Sin has corrupted the entire creation. And all of it is waiting for redemption. You might remember Paul talked about that in Romans. He says the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. When you look at the world, think of the world as in birth pangs. And when there are birth pangs happening, that means there is something is about to be delivered, right? The world is in birth pains. Once again, let's consider what Hebrews has to say about this in Hebrews chapter 12. And let's read this as we apply the things that we've considered tonight, and particularly during this season of the year. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. What mountain is he talking about here? He's talking about Mount Sinai. The law that man couldn't keep, the giving of the commandments, and God told the people, don't come near the mount, lest you be destroyed. The commandments that man was unable to keep. And if man had been left to himself, we would have extinguished ourselves centuries ago. Go down to verse 22. But you, meaning you who profess Christ, have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn that are registered in heaven. What he's referring to here is the true church, the heavenly kingdom. We who profess the Christian faith have come near to God, as it continues, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. By the way, that mediator of the new covenant is the Word, right? He's the Word in his prophetic role, and he is communicating truth to us. And I'd like you to notice in the remaining verses here in that Hebrews passage, how many times it refers to his prophetic role. Notice the verbs that have to do with communicating truth. He says, and to the blood of sprinkling, verse 24, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Speaks, that's a communicative attribute. And then he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who is the one who speaks? He's the Word. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice, he is the Word after all, he has a voice, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, and there's another verb meaning communicate. He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, that's what it's all about. That's what we ultimately, as Christians, look forward to. Not a better life on this earth. Being a Christian gives you a better life on this earth. Quite often, I mean, there are parts of it that are very difficult. Persecution, for example. Many things are better as a Christian. But that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the world to come, the recreated world. Once again, the world was made flesh and tabernacle among us. As we close this evening, I guess I would always ask the question, Have you received him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed the gospel so that you might be reckoned among the saints? And so that you might have, as verse 12, John chapter 1 and verse 12 tells us, that you might have all of the rights and privileges of a child of God. Is that a part of your testimony this evening? If you turn your sheet over to the beginning passage in John, and let's close with verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace and truth of Jesus Christ? That is why we are gathered here tonight. That we share in that acknowledgement, that understanding of grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your power to come to this world, condescend, to tabernacle among us, to become flesh so that you might show us what perfect obedience is, and so that you might be worthy of offering yourself as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thank you, Father, for the promises. Thank you, Father, for the reality of a recreated heart, a restored heart that turns from the work of darkness to the works of God. Thank you, Father, for the church, for that body of individuals that you have drawn from this world and changed their hearts and given them a belief, a faith in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the promise of a better day. Thank you for the promise of a second advent, when Christ will come, when he will return and fully restore that which man has damaged so badly in the fall. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.